All right, so we are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, 1 Corinthians is towards the back of the Bible. 1 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. We have two letters that he wrote to the church in Corinth. That's why they're numbered 1 and 2 Corinthians. If you have the Black Bible, I've got it on page 954. If you have a different Bible, I have no idea where page number it will be. If you do not have a Bible, take a second, get up and get one, because you're going to want one, because we're going to read it together. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to be looking specifically at verses 1 through 11. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. Is there anyone brave enough to read for us? Noah, can you read? No, Noah doesn't read. Right. You want to do it, Olivia? Perfect. Just pass the mic over. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Read verses 1 through 8.
When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try tribal cases? Do you not know that we are judged angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them down before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourself wrong and defrauded even your own brothers.
Great. Thank you. And I'm going to keep reading beginning in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I want you to imagine for a moment that you had a dog. We'll have a little dog right here. We can pat his head, scratch his ears. Now I want you to imagine that this lovely little pup that we had here, that we were to put a perfect steak right in front of him. Just a beautiful T-bone steak, nice and raw like he would like it. And we place that steak in front of the dog and he begins to eat the steak. But as he does, he has some trouble digesting, as any dog who hasn't had raw meat ever in his life might. And he throws up the steak. Now, sitting before the dog is still the half-eaten lovely steak, and the other half is the pile of dog vomit. Which do you think he will choose? I hear a lot of dog vomit. I went and looked this up because I needed to know. Why would a dog eat its own vomit? From your dog's perspective, that regurgitated mound of wet kibble is almost as good the second time around. Your dog eats his own vomit because of his incredible sense of smell. You may look at a pile of dog puke and think, ew, but your dog smells the same pile of puke, recognizes the food particles it contains, and thinks, yum. You may notice that sometimes your dog gives vomit a sniff and doesn't eat it. Whether or not he dives in may have something to do with how digested the contents of the vomit already are. If the food is still relatively whole, it's still more appetizing. If the food is broken down or the vomit contains mostly bile, it may not seem so tasty. Of course, if your dog is feeling sick, of course, he probably won't have any interest in eating more food. There you go. All you ever wanted to know about dog vomit. There it is. Anybody else hungry? I could go for some of that. I promise there's a reason I bring this up. This image seems a little silly and gross, but many of us behave like dogs. Given the presentation of a delicious meal, or in the dog's case, vomit, the dog would choose the vomit, probably. The dog thinks he has good reasons for choosing the vomit, of course. For us, we have placed in front of us a constant choice in our lives to follow Christ and to choose what is good, or to live lives of continuous sin. And we tend to gravitate towards the lives of sin. We tend to gravitate towards the proverbial vomit, as it is. Chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians is interesting because the whole chapter actually has two separate issues that Paul addresses that are seemingly completely unrelated to one another. In verses 1 through 8, he talks about lawsuits, and then in verses 12 through 20, which we're going to talk about next week, he addresses this issue where many men in the church were going out and were employing prostitutes. And what connects these two ideas together is what's found in verses 9 through 11, which is actually where we're going to start, which is this simple idea that something that I see happen often with Christians, if I'm reading this correctly, it seems like it's an issue that goes all the way back to the origins of Christianity, where we say we believe certain things, but then live contrary to those statements of belief. We say, I believe in Jesus, or I believe that Jesus is important to me, that he calls me to live a certain way, and then instead we live like everyone else. And this is something that we've talked about in past weeks, that if I'm going to say I believe in Jesus, that I am held to a higher standard of living than the other people around me. We talked about this just last week, that if when it comes to people around me in the church, we are obligated to love people regardless of who they are and what they have done. It shouldn't matter. We should love them. But as Christians, we need to hold one another accountable to a higher standard of living. And so as Paul opens, if you look at verses 9 through 11, he opens with this statement, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" This phrase, "do you not know," appears 6 times in chapter 6, and it doesn't really appear anywhere else in Paul's writings. So he's using it intentionally to highlight this fact that it seems like you're saying you believe this, but your life is completely contrary to what you're saying you believe. And so in verse 9, he then moves in through verse 9 and verse 10 and identifies these different groups of people. And what he's not saying is that each of these sins is so bad that God can't forgive you. What he's saying is each of these sins are habitual. They're sins that you commit over and over again, so much so that you become identified with them. That these are acts that people are not committing once in a while, but their lives have been characterized by these sins because of how deeply they are in these sins. And so he's looking at these people and saying, what is happening to you? And he reminds them in verse 11, such were some of you. You were these people. You were these sinners who were lost in darkness and in death, living lives of selfishness, but you were sanctified, you were washed, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So he's saying salvation came to you. You came to know Jesus. The Holy Spirit did a work in your life. But what's happening is the people in this church are going back to some of these old sins. They're going back to their vomit, so to speak. And we have the same tendency. And there's a lot of people, I think, in the church who are well-meaning. There it is. Who draw a very distinct line between the things that I believe and the things that I do. And theologically, we believe that this is true. Theologically, right, we would say that we are saved only by our faith.
that it is only by grace through faith that we are saved. It is not of your own works. But we can sometimes draw so stark a line that we begin to think that I can do anything and still believe in Jesus. And the Bible doesn't draw such a sharp line between these two things, because what we truly believe will shape the way that we live. It's hard for me to say, I really believe that the Eagles are the best football team that's ever existed, and then on the contrary side, wear Giants uniforms every day, go to the Meadowlands. Is that even a thing anymore? Is that gone? I don't know. And worship, so to speak, at the Meadowlands, the Giants. If I were to do that, you would say, well, you say the Eagles are the best team, but you're not living like it. You would say, I think that you really believe that the Giants are a better team. And so what I believe shapes what I do, but the thing is, it actually works the other way too. The regular practices that I engage in, fellas, I know I mentioned football, but it's okay, come back to me. The regular practices that I engage in will also shape what I think and what I believe. I can't say I believe in Jesus and live completely contrary to that. What we believe shapes the way that we live, and the way that we live shapes what we believe. And so what Paul was saying is, live out this new life in Christ and stop living in your old sins. Stop going back to your vomit. Instead, engage in this stake. So this is what Paul sets up for us. And then in verses 1 through 8, which we're going to look at now, he talks about one of the issues in which this church is behaving this way. And next week, we're going to look at verses 12 through 20, in which he identifies another way that the church is behaving this way. So let's look at verses 1 through 8, and we're going to start by just asking the question, what do these verses mean? So Paul goes through, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So what is happening is that two believers have a problem. One of them has maybe offended another. One of them has wronged another. There's probably money involved in this situation. And so one Christian takes another Christian to court and sues him. And he says, this is wrong. Do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? So he says, why are you taking this outside of the church? If you remember last week, we talked about church discipline and the role that the church leaders have in guiding the church, especially through issues of sin. And what's happening is they're saying, this guy has sinned against me, so I'm going to go outside the church and let someone outside the church judge this case. And what Paul is saying is, but if the saints, the Christians one day are going to judge the entire world, why can't they handle one of these little tiny doesn't matter cases? And he then goes on, do you not know that we are to judge the angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? He speaks of a future, and then in this future, Jesus Christ returns, and when he does, the saints stand in judgment with him over the evil and the wickedness of the earth, and even over the angels themselves. He's saying, if we're going to judge the angels, you're telling me that we can't handle this little tiny case that you're taking outside of the church? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? And he's just laying into them here. You should be ashamed that someone can't help you figure out this problem. But instead, brother goes to law against brother and before unbelievers. And then he says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat. So in a court of law, there's going to be one person who's going to lose the case and one person who's going to win the case. And he's saying, you both have already lost. If you are so upset with one another, if you so can't handle your own issues in the church, you both have already lost such a great thing. He says, it would be better that you suffer wrong or be defrauded but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And so here's what he's saying is, we as saints will one day judge all of the evil and the wickedness in the world. Do we not have the simple wisdom to judge these little tiny cases? And Paul references a sermon that Jesus spoke. I hope you're familiar with it. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And during that time, one of the things that Jesus says is, if someone strikes you, you should turn your other cheek and allow them to strike the other. If someone asks you to carry their, if a soldier asks you to carry their armor a mile, you should go with them 2 miles. If someone takes you to court to take your jacket, then you should give them also your shirt. And the imagery that Jesus points to here is, if someone tries to wrong you, then you allow them. In fact, you suffer that wrong in the name of Jesus. And so what he's saying here is he's bringing this back up. If your goal is the church, if our goal is to represent Jesus, and we have conflicts among one another, and we are fighting among one another, if there is drama between us, if we are spreading rumors and gossiping about one another, if we are backstabbing one another, we have already lost our testimony about Jesus. If we are living in conflict, even here in this room as a youth group, if we are constantly at each other, if we are speaking poorly of one another behind each other's backs, if we are gossiping and spreading rumors, if we are being mean to one another, if we are being self-centered, then we no longer have a good news to share with anyone. Because if we're no different from the rest of the world, then this gospel good news that we're trying to tell people, that Jesus has come to redeem us, how can we honestly say it's true if it doesn't even affect the way that I live my life? If my belief that Jesus died on the cross for my sins doesn't lead me at least enough to not gossip about people, or to at least properly go to that person and seek forgiveness when I have wronged someone, if the message that Jesus Christ has died for my sin doesn't seep in enough that I'm not constantly trying to get attention, how can we ever tell someone that we have good news for them? Because I don't think we believe it ourselves. Now, is it true? Right, I'm suggesting this is what this passage is saying, but is that actually true, right? Do we really have nothing to share? Does this really matter? Well, to begin, I'm going to go all the way back to the Old Testament, to Daniel 7, because this idea of the saints judging the world seems kind of like a weird idea. So here we are, all the way back in Daniel 7:22, until the Ancient of Days, that's Jesus, or will eventually be Jesus, came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So here we have this happening in Daniel. In Matthew 25, Jesus speaks of the same day. Then the king will say to those on his right, and the king is himself, "Come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then in Revelation 2, which again depicts this end of time, "I have this against you, you tolerate woman Jezebel," this is not the right verse reference. Seducing Sarah. This is for next week. We'll come back to that one. I might think it was chapter 3 that I wanted to. Anyway, we'll come back. So Scripture speaks of the saints judging the world with Christ. But the Bible also speaks multiple times of our calling to suffer wrongdoing in the name of Jesus. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. "When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Later in chapter 4, Peter says, "But rejoice as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And there's more verses like this one to cite the verses that I talked about earlier. "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him also have your cloak. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse from the one who would borrow from you. And so I think these are two really true and obvious statements that we should properly handle our conflicts and our issues, and also that we should do it by remembering Jesus. And so the final question that I want to ask you tonight is, so what should you all do with this? What do we do with this passage? And I've already hinted at this. I see among you all, and I know you might think that you hide it well, but you don't, a lot of drama. As teenagers, it's really easy to be and to do mean things behind each other's backs. Thanks to our fun little gadgets, I can spread rumors about half the people in this room in under 30 seconds flat. It's easy for me to make statements to people that are mean and harsh when I do it through a screen and don't have to do it face to face. And this isn't just a girl issue, right, with gossip either. Guys, one of the things that we deeply struggle with is we want attention. I want people to notice me. And I see you guys do this sometime in your small groups even, that you'll yell and fight for attention. Somebody look at me. There have been students even this year, and it happens every year, who come to this group and leave and never come back because of the way that they're treated by some of us. There are people who come and they don't feel welcomed, or someone talks behind their back, or there's a disagreement that someone decides, I'm just going to handle this myself, and they're gone and we don't see them again. And your leaders would love to be able to walk you through that, to counsel through reconciliation, but most of the time they're gone before we even know. It's so much easier for us to take vengeance for ourselves. It's so much easier to when we feel harmed or hurt, to say it's my right to get back at them. We find out someone has said something mean about us, and it's so much easier for us to say something mean back, or to fight them, or to seek my own way. But what this passage seems to tell us is that we should instead look the other way when we're harmed. Now, I want to suggest two things that I would love to see us do as a group to follow this passage. The first is, and this is going to seem really bizarre, when I think about the issue of self-absorption and me needing attention, one of the ways that I know this is a problem in our group is I know that some of you have been in your small groups for 2 or 3 years and still don't know the names of everyone in your small group. And there's only like 5 people in your small group. So first step in this good direction is know the names of the people in your small group and then like use their names. Call them by their names. Don't point and go, hey, you. Yeah, you, that guy. Lady, use their names. We have names. People like to hear their names. And the second thing is, if you know in the past, let's say even just the past year, that you've done something to make someone feel unwelcomed or feel shunned, make that right. Now, I understand that person might not come back, that person might not trust you, and that's fine. I understand that sometimes when we break relationships, that although those relationships can be reconciled, they never always go back the way they were, and that's okay. But we are still responsible to seek out forgiveness with them. So these would be my two suggestions to you as I look at this passage and try to understand how to apply it to where we're at. And we are at a place where we have 2 meals before us. On the one hand is the steak, and on the other hand, the dog vomit. And we can continue in these cycles where we continue to think about myself and put myself first, where I gossip about others and hurt others, and I can keep going back to that. Or together we could pursue a community that has Christ at its center. It would be a community where we love one another, where we bring Jesus to the world around us, where we be the church. And what the church should be is the closest thing to heaven on earth. It should be a place where we come and are welcomed and are loved and experience God's glory and goodness. And I would love for this church to be that kind of place, and I would love for this youth group to reflect that kind of community. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you are a good and a wonderful God. God, we thank you that you are a forgiving God, that you are the one who has washed us and sanctified us. God, I just pray that that we would come to love you deeply, that these words and this challenge would sink in deeply in our hearts, and that this would be a group who loves you well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.